Please take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to our text, which is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. We have been working our way through these early chapters of Genesis in a series of sermons, and we'll focus our attention this afternoon on this single verse. Genesis 3:15, this is God that is speaking. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As you're reading through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, you begin with this wonderful description of the history of God creating the heaven and the earth in all of its innocency and all of its purity and all of its beauty. And there is man who is created in the image of God and is given the privilege of fellowship with the living and the true God. He's provided with a helpmeet, with a woman, and the two are called to serve the Lord and to follow hard after him. And everything is serene and everything is impeccable in terms of the setting and context in which God places them. And yet, as we've seen in recent weeks, onto the stage enters a tempter, the devil himself, who comes in the form of a serpent, and he sets a snare for the feet of Adam by setting a snare for the feet of his wife, Eve. And as we saw the unfolding of those events, there is this catastrophic fall that takes place. Man eats of the tree that God had forbidden, and immediately the effects begin to unfold at speed, all of the collateral damage that falls to both this man and woman, and consequently to the history of the whole human race. And there is a sober atmosphere that is given to us in the scene in the preceding verses that we were considering last Lord's Day. The response of man to flee from God, God calling Adam out and him having been exposed for all of his sins and so on. And the Lord is engaging him, right? The Lord is called. He is beckoned that Adam and Eve appear before him. And words begin falling from the mouth of God himself. And if you didn't know that there were 66 books in the Holy Scriptures, and if you were reading Genesis 3 from the beginning for the first time, not knowing, as we know so well, all that would follow, I dare say that you would expect that this would be the end of the story. I mean, it's hard for us, but you can attempt at least the idea of coming to this passage fresh, coming to it without knowing all that you know, and watching the details verse by verse in chapters 1, 2, and 3 unfold. You know the warning that God has given, that the day they eat of it, they will surely die. They've eaten of it. God has beckoned them before his court and begun to examine them. And the verdict is now coming. We would expect that this is the end of the story. Genesis chapter 3, done. The end of the story in terms of the whole scriptures, the end of the story in terms of man's permanent condition. You know, there is man lost for all of eternity. And if you can imagine that, you can also gather a sense of utter astonishment at the words of verse 15. They are shocking. They come to us with the surprise of God's grace. And let's be clear here. This is not something that is restricted to Genesis 3:15. God's grace always comes in all of its freshness with astonishing surprise. That God would stoop in mercy to save sinners at all. And one by one by one, as his people are drawn to himself, it's as if it never gets old. It never gets old for those who observe it here. It certainly never gets old for the angels, because they rejoice over the repentance of every sinner. It's as if the angels are saying, he's done it again. Marvel of all marvels, he's done it again. And all of that begins right here in this particular passage. This could be called the mother promise. It is the first gospel promise recorded in the Bible. Granted, it is a seed. It comes to us in seed form. But it is a seed that will grow into one of the greatest trees known to man. Because as the scriptures continue to unfold, and that the shoot comes up, as it were, and it begins to expand, and we see this little seed with its promise expanding and expanding. As you turn page after page and work your way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, it fills, as it were, the expanse with all of the branches and twigs and leaves of promise that issue from this single seed, the foundation that is laid here. It's setting the whole trajectory for what God intends to do throughout the history of the world. And it's all provided here in this little nutshell, the first gospel promise. And isn't it interesting that in this first promise, we discover that Satan's condemnation results in the elect's salvation. Satan's condemnation results in the elect's salvation. And this actually puts a thought into our minds, right? It pricks our attentiveness, and it sets our expectations. And what do we discover but that as we work our way through the Bible, that redemption always comes in the context of judgment. And you can see it all through the Old Testament. I mean, we're going to get to chapter 6, a huge example. The Lord's going to redeem. He's going to save Noah and his house, and it's in the context of judgment, right? And you're going to trace this all the way through, God dealing with Egypt and them being delivered out of the bondage. I mean, and many little places, many little details all the way through. And of course, it comes in its fullest expression in the context of Christ's work of accomplishment, right? He's going to save his people in the context of destruction. Not only his personal sacrifice, but through that sacrifice, the destruction of sin and Satan and hell and death. Right? It is, you go to the very end of the Bible, and there you have the people of God taken, as it were, into the glory of heaven. That salvation, where they're called to enter into their joy, is in the context of the last judgment. And in the condemnation of the devil, his host, and the reprobate. All of this traced back, I'm giving you one example, to show you how this little seed unfolds in all that follows throughout the history of the scriptures. Another thing by way of introduction that we should note here is that redemption has more in view than simply man's redemption. Man's redemption, right? We can have a reductionist idea in our approach to the gospel. We can think of redemption in a very man-centered way, as if it is limited to the personal salvation of individuals. Now, that's true. I mean, that's absolutely central. But there's something even bigger than that. What's happened at the fall? Sin was an assault on God. Listen, sin was an assault on God, his honor and his glory. And salvation or redemption comes for the magnifying of his glory. It's not merely the personal salvation of individuals, but through that, the magnifying of the glory of God. That's what salvation is chiefly about. Showing forth the glory of God. He will have his majesty set on display through this means of redeeming sinners. Well, we've come to the mother promise, to the first gospel promise. We're going to note a handful of things here this afternoon. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the immediate context, the setting, if you will. The context or setting. Because as we come to verse 15, don't lose sight of this. We have not left the garden yet. Now, this is very significant to me. We have not left the context of God's created, what he had created as a paradise. So through Adam's sin, we have this overwhelming collapse that is taking place, right? The dismantling of the universe in many ways, right? All under the weight, the enormous weight of man's sin. But while he yet remains in the garden, God himself comes as the first preacher of the gospel. This is precious. It should be precious to you as it is to me. The first gospel promise comes immediately from the mouth of God. He is the first preacher of the gospel. Now you know, I trust, God had no obligation to save. There was no obligation or pressure or obligation that came from outside of himself that required him to save. He determined to save of his own good pleasure and according to his own decree and will, and thus that must come forward and will inescapably come forward. But there's no precondition or obligation for him to save, and yet the Lord comes. I mean, this is the God who has just newly been provoked and offended, right? It's immediately on the heels of man raising himself up and provoking God and offending God with the wickedness of his own sin. It is in that immediate context that the Lord comes with a promise. Again, this, if we could only bring ourselves to see it, this should astonish us. That this offended God, a holy and just God, should come so soon and so quickly and immediately with a promise. To who? A promise to who? Who are the recipients? Those who are his enemies. Those who have made themselves enemies. Those who have made themselves rebels against God. And who have, Adam, who has carried all of his posterity in his wake with him. Well, no doubt, Adam felt the astonishment, even if you don't. Surely he must have. I mean, he's hidden himself from the Lord. He comes at the beckoning of the Lord. But it would have been reasonable, if it was the case, for Adam to look for nothing but a repetition of the dreadful curse. Adam, I told you, the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. But what happens? The words that fall from the Lord demonstrate that in wrath, he does remember mercy. This is the kind of God we are called upon to, we are called this afternoon to assemble, to worship. This is the God we've been called to worship. A God who in wrath remembers mercy. And here he comes with good news. He comes with good news that the power of sin and of Satan, which have wreaked so much havoc, will be destroyed. That's what he tells us. They'll be destroyed. I like to say to myself, and I'd like to say to all of you, that if there is hope for Adam, if God brought a gospel promise to Adam of all people, the one, as I said last week, who through his own culpable folly damned the whole world, if God could bring a word of promise to him, well then, my friends, there is hope for all of us, for every sinner. If there is hope for Adam, then surely there is hope for us. And it's as if the Lord comes and he pours sunshine. He pours sunshine, bathes us in the light of the glory of his gospel in this very brief verse. And so we must not miss the context here, which is loaded with significance. Secondly, we see that there is a cosmic conflict. There is a cosmic conflict. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So there's enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between the Satan's seed and the woman's seed. So you see two levels here, if you will. Enmity, that's antagonism. There's hostility, there's antagonism that is existing ultimately between God and Satan. There is combat that is taking place. But it is also a conflict that descends into the details of between God's people and the world, those who are under the reign of Satan. You'll remember how Jesus comes to the Pharisees and he says to them, you know, that he speaks of the devil as their father, your father, the devil. He speaks through the Apostle Paul and says that those who are unbelieving are a part of a kingdom of darkness, are under the tyranny of the kingdom of Satan. This is the seed of the serpent. This is those who are opposed to the Lord and thus opposed to his people. And then we have the seed of the woman, those who are the seed of promise as well. As I said a moment ago, judgment begins. Redemption begins in the context of judgment, and that judgment begins with Satan himself. A pronouncement of judgment upon Satan. The devil is the one who had sought to break the fellowship that existed between God and man. That was his aim, sever the fellowship between God and man. And the Lord comes right in the wake of that and says, unsuccessful. Not only will man's fellowship with God be restored through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the process, God breaks fellowship between the devil and the redeemed. You see, there's a reversal here. Satan seeks to break fellowship between God and man, and in a measure accomplishes it, of course, in the fall. And God comes right on the heels and says, for his own people, for those who are redeemed, for the elect, he will shatter the fellowship that exists between the devil and them. There's this discussion of two seeds, right? The offspring, right? Seeds in this sense is referring to the offspring, the lineage, the posterity of these two. And this is another way that you're kind of given a sense of how to read your Bible. Because this gospel promise, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, is really the history of the Bible and the history of the world as well. You're going to come to chapter 4 and you have Abel. Chapter 4 and 5, right, you got Abel, and he's the seed of the woman. He's walking by faith, as Hebrews 11 tells us. And then you have Cain, who's the seed of the serpent, who's disobeying and defying God, and Cain kills Abel. You see the enmity that is existing there. And really this whole theme unfolds as the Bible unfolds. And really all of the, you know, Israel is called out through the promise given to Abraham, and you have the whole history of the unfolding of that. All of the Old Testament wars, right? The holy war that is waged, what is it? It's an expression of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All of those details are falling out. You see it at the individual level, in individual encounters, like with David and Goliath, or like with Mordecai and Haman, and you could go on and on and on, all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, for example. If you look at the opening verses there, And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And you see the woman fleeing into the wilderness and a place prepared for her. And there's war in heaven, we're told, between the dragon and the seed of the woman. And this is the picture that's given to us of the history of the whole world. There are two humanities, one humanity, of course, in terms of blood and biology, but there are two groups. You have the people of God and you have the unbelieving world. And there is a perpetual conflict between them that never ceases. There's no peace treaty that will ever bring them together. There's no truce that can ever resolve or eliminate the enmity. The people of God, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeemed of God, and the world will be at odds. And they will see everything differently, and they will speak differently, and they will worship differently, and they will conduct their lives differently, and ultimately their destinations will be as different as possible. Heaven and hell, as different as that. Well, this is the conflict. We're given imprecatory psalms because of this. These are the war songs of God's people. They are the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," which includes the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the advance of the kingdom of grace, and the hastening of kingdom glory. It is that petition fleshed out in the Psalms, where we're praying and crying out to God to curse and judge and destroy and defeat and so on those who are his enemies, to arise and scatter them, to trample them under his feet and so on, to overthrow them. And we know that our warfare is not merely with people, but that it is far bigger than that, as this Genesis 3:15 makes us to understand, that it is ultimately a war that exists with the devil himself. You'll remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 6, where he tells us to withstand, to stand against the wiles of the devil. But he also makes clear in the next verse, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That our enemy is chiefly God's first and greatest enemy, and that is the devil himself. And so there's this cosmic conflict. Thirdly, we have Christ against Satan. Now, one thing you should note here is that God himself is the one who initiates the perpetual warfare. God's the one who initiates it, who declares it. It's a perfect enmity. But we have both the posterity and lineage, but we also have, more particularly, a reference to Christ and to the devil. The devil is opposed to all that is God and all that belongs to God. I mean, the reason that Satan comes to destroy Adam is in order to bring dishonor to God himself. The reason that the devil comes and seeks to destroy Israel, to obliterate them, and when that was impossible, to then woo them into open idolatry and departure and apostasy. The reason that the devil has pursued since the days of the apostles the church, either through persecution to stamp them out or through seduction in order to so corrupt them that they bear little semblance of what God has called the church to be. The reason the devil does this is not because God's people are the object as an end in themselves, because it is a means of bringing dishonor to God. Now, this has very far-reaching practical implications for your personal life. How so? Well, in this way, when you are tempted to sin, there is more at stake than just your personal failures. How so? Because your sin, while damaging to you, is far more dishonoring to God. The devil is aiming at Christ in your temptation. You think about it, when the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, we think in terms of him bringing reports against God's people in order to harm God's people. But is there more than that? When the devil comes, for example, as given to us in the opening passages of Job, or in reference in Zechariah, in reference to Joshua the high priest, or in Revelation where it speaks about him as the accuser of the brethren, is it not even more the case that the devil is coming in order to point out the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of God's people as a means of casting it with dishonor in the face of God himself? Do you see that? Your temptations are a means of dishonor. Your caving to temptations are a means of dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this pursuit that Satan has of Christ is seen especially when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his as the incarnate Word, and his what happens? Well, there the devil is greatly aroused, right? You see a great stir on the face of the earth. I mean, all of the demon possession that is manifested during the time of Christ, you know, there's a great stir of satanic activity that is taking place. You see it at his birth, where Herod goes to kill all of the male child, right, in the region, and Jesus is swept away into Egypt with his parents, and you can actually trace it in all of the details. He comes, of course, into his earthly ministry, and he's anointed by the Spirit with the Spirit, and immediately he's driven into the wilderness, and there is the devil. Immediately, as he enters into his ministry, the devil is there assaulting him with temptations and with snares, and you can trace it all through those 3 years. The ongoing assaults, both from those that are near, like Peter or Judas, as well as those that are further away, like the Jewish establishment and leaders and so on, being stirred up, eventually the Jews and Gentiles uniting together for the first time for this one ignoble purpose of bringing Christ to the cross. You see it, of course, at the cross itself, all of the malice, the irrational evil that is found in the behavior, the actions of the Jewish people, and the perverted ways in which they went about it. And ultimately, of course, there is the devil seeking to triumph over the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and so on. There's this war between Christ and Satan as well. It speaks of the woman, of course, between the woman and the serpent, because it is through the woman, without the aid of man, that the Redeemer would come. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Word, is conceived in the womb of a virgin. And it's through the woman that the Redeemer would ultimately come to save his people. You have the battle that Christ has waged from the beginning and continues to wage You see it, as I said, in the scriptures themselves, in the New Testament, all that unfolds after Christ's ascension. You see it through the history of the world. And you think of the great expression of apostasy in the Roman Church and all of the vitriol and the most intense and wicked and perverted forms of persecution of the true church in the history of the world have come at the hands of enemy number one, right? The papacy. You see it being worked out in the history of the world and in many other contexts beyond that. So there is this battle that is unfolding, would unfold in the redeeming of God's people between Christ and Satan. That brings us fourthly to the conquering victory. It says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is the conquering victory. Notice that both seek the destruction of the other. Both are seeking the destruction of the other. But there is a great disparity, isn't there, in this verse? Because on one, the one only bruises the heel. That is the devil. Whereas the other, Christ, crushes the head. Great disparity exists. And so Satan is foiled and will be, has been and will be foiled. Right? You come to what feels like the climax of this conflict in Christ's earthly ministry, when you see him arrested and then you see him arraigned and then you see the kangaroo court and then you see the Jews and Gentiles uniting together. And here it is, the Son of God who is being crucified upon a cross, whose flesh is being pounded into a cross and hoisted up as a spectacle and curse before the eyes of men and the eyes of heaven. And it would appear as if there's triumph here. The uninitiated observer would think, well, this is defeat for Christ. This is triumph for Satan. And yet the devil is foiled in the very moment that he looks most successful. Because it is at the cross whereas Christ is having his heel bruised, it is in that very moment that Christ is actually crushing the head of Satan. He is destroying Satan and all of his mischief. There's all of these prefigures, if you will, leading up to that climax. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament and start looking for them. I think, for example, of Joshua 10. In fact, we'll read that passage in Joshua 10, where he brings the leaders before the elders, and he tells them to place their feet on the necks of the chiefs, the five kings. So this is Joshua 10. Joshua 10 and verse 23. They brought forth the five kings out of the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. They came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. Listen, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Right? There are these pictures that are tucked in, that are given to us. Joshua says, stick your foot on their neck. Now think. This is what the Lord is going to do to all your enemies. He's going right back to the first promise, the mother gospel promise that God has given to us. You think of Psalm 110, where the Lord will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. But keep going. That we know that. But if you look at the end of the psalm, verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Right? This language is just full of throughout the whole scripture. You say, okay, well, the devil is destroyed. His head is crushed at the cross. Now, what is his status then? You know, it would be appropriate for us to say that the victory at that point in his death, burial, and resurrection, the victory is final, but the fullness is still coming. When the New Testament apostles are writing, they'll say, you have to resist the devil, right? The devil's still on the scene, and you need to quench his fiery darts. And he speaks of him going about as a roaring lion and so on. So there's this definitive victory, but the fullness of it is still coming. So we know that there's a finality to the victory that Christ has achieved, because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus made an open show and triumph of these things. In Colossians 2, well-known words, in verse 13, going down to verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the immediate words are nailing it to the cross. So it's speaking of the cross as the Lord achieving this great victory. And then we have, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Christ has secured this destructive work in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the fullness of that victory is yet coming. You think of the church at large, the devil's opposition. Even after the millennium, even after the day of great gospel expanse and the nations being discipled and the wonder of the Jews being grafted in and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in and so on, even at the tail end of that, the Bible tells us that Satan is loosed for his little season before Christ's final coming. Right? So we have that. So you have Christ who in his incarnation has come to restore the fellowship between God and his redeemed people. And he's accomplished that in the nature in which man fell. So this is a point that is important. He comes of the seed of the woman because he must be in our nature as the one who secures the salvation, true God, true man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Right? He had to have our nature in order to bring about this destructive force. And that, of course, leads, as you see a few verses later, to Christ's sympathy. He's made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, what that means is that the Christian stands in a posture of triumph. Paul can write to the Roman church, the church in the city of Rome, and he can assure them, as he does at the end of his epistle in Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or you think back to that description given to us in Revelation chapter 12. And if you look at verse 11, it says, and they overcame him, that is the saints, overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Here is the believer in a position of triumph as well. And so it is secured through all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now you think of the effects of Christ triumphing. It includes, of course, the conversion of his people, the Lord bringing his people into a saving relationship with himself. Every time a sinner is saved, is converted, it is an evidence of the Lord's work of destroying and crushing the head of the serpent. He says in Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." You think of the strong man bound in order that he might spoil his house. One of the effects is the conversion of sinners. One of the effects is the forgiveness of sins. That is an effect of Christ having destroyed or crushed the head of the serpent. At the end of the book of Acts, Acts 26 and verse 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to the light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Another effect is the Lord delivering his people from temptations. You hearken back to what we said earlier about temptation. The Lord is able and does deliver his people from temptations. There's a beautiful description in 1 John 2, verse 14. "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men." Listen, young men. "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." There's the Lord bringing the display of victory in and through his people. And so Satan is overthrown. That means that sin is overthrown as well. Sin is overthrown in the cross and in the resurrection. Sin is overthrown through the instrument of the Holy Scriptures. Sin is overthrown through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sin is overthrown through God's work of providence in delivering his people. Satan overthrown means sin overthrown. And that means that what God has yet prophesied and predicted is coming. And it is coming with certainty, when we will see the devil and his host and the beast and the whore and the prophet who served him and all of the reprobate and everything that has believed or told a lie and everything that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ banished permanently, finally, definitively, and eternally into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And the people of God gathered to himself in his own glorious presence in a sinless state of utter ecstasy and joy in beholding his glory. Right? This is certain because Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Satan overthrown means that sin is overthrown as well and will be banished in the last for all of eternity from the hearts and lives of God's people. That ought to encourage the true Christian. It ought to impart encouragement and arouse us to resist the wiles of the devil. To be able to look, as it were, into the face of temptation and say, "You have no claim here, no legitimate claim. You are a defeated foe. You have had your head crushed under the foot of my King and Savior and Lord. And I am not obliged to obey you." You think of the language of Ephesians 4, verse 27. "Neither give place to the devil." Neither give place or give way. Neither yield to the devil. Christian has every encouragement that by the grace of God, wrought through the gospel as it is applied by the Holy Spirit to their soul, who stand in utter dependence that comes through fellowship with the Lord Himself, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the abounding grace of God that is given through the means that He has appointed. There is encouragement for the Christian to look into the face of all of these assaults and all of these snares and temptations with sin and with Satan and all of the entanglements of the world, to look upon these things in light of Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed, the first, the mother promise of the gospel that God has given to us. These are potent words. These are glorious words. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our great and gracious God, a God who comes on the very heels of provocation and rebellion, a God who brings a word of promise to otherwise hopelessly lost sinners such as ourselves. O Lord, give us eyes to see, hearts to receive, to receive by faith these promises, to lay hold of them, and to lay hold of Christ as He is presented to us in them. O Lord, we rejoice that there is a great victor, the captain of the salvation of Thy people, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who through His love of sacrifice, of death, burial, resurrection and ascension has triumphed openly over all that the devil has. O Lord, grant that our hearts would take comfort and strength in these things. Draw sinners, O Lord, under the power of the gospel, and grant that thy people might go forth in the strength of thy grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.